Good to see you all this morning. Merry Christmas to you all. In light of Christmas, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2 this morning. If you didn't get a handout on your way in, raise your hand. We want to make sure everybody got one as they got in, and we'll make sure everybody has our notes this morning. If you didn't get one, raise your hand, because our guys in the back are ready to give you one. Everybody's good? Awesome. All right. Matthew chapter 2. What we were going to be doing is the second half of 2 John, which says that if Antichrist and false teachers you run into, don't let them into your house. And so I felt like it was a very non-Christmassy message to preach, and so I figured we would finish that up in the new year. Also, we still have the whole book of 3 John we're going to go through, and so we're going to be in the new year anyway. So I decided this week to focus on one of our characters of a Christmas story that I thought would be a help to us, Matthew chapter 2. Let's read our passage this morning, one that's probably familiar to you all. And I'll give you some application for a very common story to us all this morning as we're celebrating Christmas today. Verse number 1, Matthew chapter 2. It says this, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born, king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, well, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it's written by the prophet, thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least in among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Verse 7. And Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And so he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And this is the only time we ever hear of these men, and this is a story that we get to tell, we often mention throughout each year. And I think there's something very important for us to learn from these wise men. Now, the Christmas story is very interesting. Last year, during our Christmas play, we talked about the wise men. And this year, during our Christmas play, we're going to be focusing mostly on the shepherds. What's fascinating about those two groups of people is that they really encompass all people, don't they? You have shepherds, which are the most average people you can think of. When I gave a brief message about the shepherds to the teenagers during a Christmas party, and I said, we're so used to the Christmas story that we don't think about how almost random it is that they went to the backfield of Bethlehem and told the shepherds. They didn't go to Main Street, they went to the shepherds. I said, imagine if Jesus came today, and the Christmas story said, and Jesus was born down in York City, and the angels went to a nearby Amazon facility and said, behold, he is born downtown. And then the Amazon workers came and found him and rejoiced when they saw the babe. And the angels go nowhere else. Now, that would seem super random, but that's basically the equivalent. Just the average people just working their job, and they only went to the shepherds. Now, in the book of Luke, one of the things that, there's a lot of things the book of Luke accomplishes that the rest of the Gospels don't focus on as much as Luke does. And one of the things that Luke focuses on is that Jesus is a man. He came to earth and he lived a human life. And one of the ways that really emphasizes that by opening the story is by the fact that he was born in small town Bethlehem and shepherds were the ones who came and found him. And as you open up the gospel, it really emphasizes that. That's what we talk about with our Christmas play, so I'll leave that alone. But in the book of Matthew, what Matthew focuses on is the complete opposite of that aspect. Throughout the Old Testament, what the Jews were looking for was the king. They were looking for the leader that was better than all the other leaders. As every one of their leaders failed, the prophets would remind them, we need a good king. We need a righteous king. We need a real ruler. We want ones who's going to bring us peace. And so they were looking for the king of the Jews. And they had been for all this time. And so Matthew shows that Jesus is that king, and it introduces the story by reminding us that the greatest people in the earth at that time came to him as a baby and bowed before him. Now, wise men, it's actually a proper title. We just think of it, you're just a smart person. Whereas when you were to be called a wise man from the East, that actually meant something specific. Probably from Babylon, maybe from Persia, in that general area. We know from the book of Daniel that there were people who were employed as wise men. When Nebuchadnezzar, for example, had his dreams in Daniel chapter 2, and in Daniel chapter 4, and Belshazzar, when he had his vision of the handwriting on the wall in Daniel chapter 5, he called all the people employed to be smart. He called the wise men. Imagine if that was your job. Your job was to be smart. You were paid full time to know things. That was your job. And so when I didn't know the answer to a question, I called the people whose job it was to know things and to come and tell me the things that I don't know. And the wise men didn't always know the things, and Daniel did. But that's what these guys were. They were astrologers. They were scientists. And all of this, all of the smart parts of society all really encompassed the same group of people. It was their job to know things. And Babylon and Persia, when they were in charge of the world, they had compiled a lot of documents from all over the world, including, when the Israelites were held captive, a lot of their own documents that were there in Babylon. And their job was to know things. So they studied things. And as they did, they chose not to only learn it, but to act upon it. And so throughout this very, very short story, I'm going to give us seven steps that the wise men took toward Jesus that they were able to take. And these are the same steps that we can take. So each of our points is structured the same way, and so I'm going to give them to you this morning. Number one, when they heard, they listened. When they heard, they listened. So I said just a moment ago, the wise men's job was to know things. And so they had a lot of documents. They had a lot of histories and prophetic writings available to them. And it would have been their job to read and to study these things from all over the world. Because the king might ask him a random question. Now, there's times people do that to me. They'll walk up to me and they'll just ask me a question. What does this verse mean? And they'll just spout a verse, and there's an expectation I'm supposed to know exactly what the verse is and what it means in context with the passage. And I get no prep time at all. They just throw it on me. The teenagers are the worst about that. Hey, what does Daniel 4:7 mean? What's the deal with that? Oh, well, you know. And that's what they expect. That was their job. That was what they were supposed to be doing. And so since they had all these available to them, they would pore over them. And apparently they had. Now look back in verse number 1 and 2. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Now this is important, because the Jews were looking for the king of the Jews. The Jews were looking for a Messiah. It was through their writings and their prophets that were pointing to the Savior of the world who would be to them what none of their people were. They were expecting that. These guys aren't from Israel. These guys aren't living in that culture. They didn't just go through the recent 400 years of silence where they were taken over by Persia and then by Greece and now by Rome. And there's all this turmoil and this constant literature showing up about Messiah's coming, it'll be better when he gets here. They weren't steeped in that. They were living in the upper echelons of society on the other side of the desert. And they knew to ask the question, where is the one that is born who's supposed to be the king of the Jews? Why did they know to ask that question? Because when they read, they paid attention. We're given the opportunity to learn God's word all the time. Many of you come to the Sunday school class, you come to this church, you hear messages from God's word constantly. However, there's a difference between hearing and paying attention. Do we ask the questions we're supposed to ask after we're given a message that is for us? That's the question they were supposed to ask. They read the right things, they were at the right spot, they asked the right question. And many of us, we will have a lot of Bible thrown at us, but we don't care to pay attention to apply to our lives. We don't assume there's something for us to do with it. And so we go about our days, and it whooshes by. I did a recent series on Bible study in youth group. And man, there's nothing that replaces taking a lot of time and maybe even using a lot of resources to help you study your Bible. And so if you know me, you know that I'm not one to just say, well, you know, it'll be fine. I devote a lot of time and energy and effort into my Bible study and money into my Bible study. However, I would say the biggest detriment that we have against understanding our Bible is that we do not try. We do not try. We read and we're like, well, okay. And we go about our lives. When I taught Bible study to the teenagers, I reminded them that the best thing you can do is ask questions. Don't just look over it. Ask questions. That takes me to my second point. When they listened, they saw. When they listened, then they saw. So they were given God's word, and they actually paid attention. When they paid attention, then they saw the things they were supposed to see. Look at verse number 2. Saying, where is he that's born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east. So when they were reading the scriptures, they actually paid attention to what it was telling them about God, the coming Messiah, and what they were supposed to do with it. And then they saw a star. They saw a star they had never seen before, and the star was leading them to a place that they had not been before, and they thought to follow it. Now, I'm going to get to that in just a second. When we actually pay attention when God is speaking to us through his word, we're going to see the things that we're supposed to see. If we don't pay attention, we're not going to. Have you ever, Levi, he likes to read through those, like, look and find books, where you open the page, like, it's a Where's Waldo, but, like, for really little kids. And sometimes the things are hard, though. You open the page, there's all these busy things happening, all these people going places with objects and stuff. And there's a key on the left side with all these pictures you're supposed to find. And it's his job to point at it and then find it in the picture. And sometimes you look, and you just cannot find it. And you swear that it is not on the page. And then you find it. You find Waldo or whoever it is. And you can't unsee him. You ever notice that? All of a sudden, it's like the only thing you can see on the page is Waldo. You just look for 10 minutes. Waldo was not there, but now he is. He's the only one in the book. And that's the way it is with Scripture too, isn't it? Have you been reading through the Bible and then all of a sudden you saw something you had never seen before and now you can't unsee it? How did I miss that this entire time? There it is. And that's my goal when I preach to you, is to not to manufacture things you haven't seen, but to point out things that we often miss. And then, whoops, there it is. But when we're not paying attention, then the things that are in our world that we should have been seeing, we won't see. If they were not looking to find this king of the Jews through the writings they were looking for, they wouldn't have paid attention to the star and thought to follow him and identified him as the one they were going to find if they followed it. They wouldn't have noticed the things they were supposed to. Many of us, there's a lot of things that are right in front of us, but we're not seeing the things we're supposed to see because we're not paying attention. The Bible says that we will be guided into all truth, and God has given us his spirit to do so. John 16 says, when he, the spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, and he'll not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will help us to understand if we actually try. When they were given God's word, when they heard, they listened. When they listened, they saw. Number 3, this one's important. When they saw, they sought. When they saw, they sought. when they realized that the scriptures were pointing to the Messiah being born now. Now, we conjecture a little bit. It's really difficult to know exactly what they read that made them know for sure to come. The Bible actually specifically identifies that a star will rise out of Jacob and a scepter will rise out of Israel. The star and the king are identified together in the book of Numbers through, ironically, the prophecy of Balaam. And then we have, of course, Daniel's prophecy that identifies the year that he would be killed. And so there are some things, it's difficult to know what they read, but whatever it was, they knew what they were looking for. They saw the star, and they, at this point, they're astrologers. So it's not surprising they saw an anomaly of a star. It is surprising they identified the king of the Jews with this star they saw in the sky. But they have a choice now. Here they are living in Babylon, or Persia, but the east, wherever that means. And they are perfectly well off. And they've come across some new piece of data, some new information, some new truth to be speculated over. And now they have a decision whether or not to think about it or to seek it. And this is what they do. Verse number two. When they get there, it says, "Where is he that is born the king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Maybe you're at point three, or at least point two, whatever. And so you come to church, and you actually do pay attention. And you start seeing things. And there it is. God's showing me what to do. You start to see direction of how God wants you to live your life. And things begin to pop out, and things start to congeal together in your mind. Great! Then we have to make an actual choice if we're going to go and to follow after it. We might know who Jesus is, but then we have a choice whether or not we're going to seek him or not. And it's really easy to just stay in Babylon and Persia and to think about it and to have conversations and speculate over it and to debate with people on social media about it, but not actually go and seek him ourselves. And that's what they did. We always have an excuse not to. There's always a reason not to seek after Jesus. I'm not saying there's always good reasons. There's just always a reason. I think I preached a message a long time ago, and that's what it was called. There's always a reason. There is. Jesus tells a parable, I think it's in Luke 14, where the master has a wedding, and he invites all the people in the town to the wedding. Eventually, he invites everybody. He starts with his friends. I'm going to invite my friends to the wedding. And then I'm going to invite everybody else. And then I'm going to go to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. And each time he goes out, everyone has a reason why they can't come. Well, I have work to do. I just got married, and so I'm starting my family. I just had a business deal, whatever. And all of them are legitimate. They all sound normal. They're not manufactured. It's not like the guy in Proverbs. There's a lion without. I shall be slain in the streets. They're not ridiculous excuses. They're understandable excuses. I'm busy. I have things to do. I have family matters, whatever. All of those make sense. But what is the result of all those very reasonable excuses? They don't come to the master's wedding. And they miss it. And the whole point of the story is God is inviting us to a relationship with him. And most people just won't come. Watch, for understandable reasons. Isn't that a scary thing to think about? You always have understandable reasons in your life not to seek after Jesus. It will always feel justified. But missing out on your relationship with the master is never justified because you had to, you know, finish plowing the last two rows. It just seems so superficial at that point. But that's what Jesus is trying to point out. And this is where most Christians will stop. They'll hear what God says, they'll see what God shows them, but they'll take no steps toward it. They'll stay home. They wish they knew what was under the star that God was trying to show them, but they never will because they did not seek. Number four, this one should go without saying, but this is supposed to be an encouragement. Number four, when they sought, they found. When they sought, they found. Now, this actually is most of the passage, so let's read the passage again. Verse number 2. So they came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that's born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Now, historical note, Herod the king had heard these things. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod is the king of the Jews. Now, if you know anything about Herod, Herod is extremely insecure. That doesn't mean he's childish. It doesn't mean that he's immature, but he's very insecure. Herod is not an Israelite, if you happen to know that. He is an Idumean, which means he is an Edomite. He managed to get leadership in Israel, but the Israelites are not super fond of having a king who is not an Israelite. And not because, you know, the Romans took over. He's not a Roman prefect. He's just this guy who's from down south, and he just happened to get control, and they don't really like him. Now, there are some people in Israel who are Herodians. That means that they're all for the political family of Herod. Most people are not. And so Herod's very insecure. When there's a little bit of iffiness going on, he thinks somebody's trying to scheme against him. He kills people in order to get them off. So he's very insecure. And so he gets all these really, really big names showing up at his house saying, "We're looking for the king, not you." "What do you mean, not me?" And so he's troubled, and his people with him. And so he asks all his smart guys, the people he pays to know things. Verse 4, he gathered all the chief priests, scribes of the people together, demanded of them where Christ should be born. Now, he realizes that the king of the Jews is not just some random guy. He is the Messiah. Christ means the anointed one. And that's what they're claiming it to be. So where is he supposed to be born? They said, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus is written by the prophet Micah," by the way, Micah 5:2. "Thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." And Herod, he privily called the wise men, inquired them diligently what time the star appeared. So he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Well, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." Sure. Verse 9, "And when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was." Now, I'm not going to preach a message about Herod. There's some interesting things in there. But this is what's important about the wise men. This is not a slight to them at all. But they're not in the right spot. They're not in the right place. I'm not saying anything wrong about them, but Jesus is born where? Bethlehem. Where are they? Jerusalem. They are in the wrong city. I don't think they made a mistake. I don't think they did anything immoral. That's not what I'm saying. But they're not in the right spot. Why? Because they don't know where the right spot is. They paid attention to all the things they knew, and they acted upon it. Apparently, they didn't happen upon Micah 5:2 or interpret it correctly to think to go to Bethlehem instead. Fine. I'm not mad at them. Here's the point. They didn't wait to leave Babylon and Persia until they had every single answer to every single question. They knew enough to seek, and they just went to where it made the most sense to start. Well, let's go to the city of kings, Jerusalem, and we'll ask people who actually know. That's the right decision to make. But many Christians won't seek because they don't know everything. Well, I'm not a perfect Christian. Or there are so many things I don't know, and I don't even know where to start. And so we don't start. If the wise men went to the wrong city. If the wise men hadn't gone to the wrong city, they wouldn't have made it to the right city. If they hadn't gone to Jerusalem, they wouldn't have made it to Bethlehem. And many Christians are like, "Well, I don't want to go to the wrong place. I don't want to do the wrong thing. I don't know everything. I don't understand everything in the Bible. So how am I supposed to start?" And so we don't start, and our families continue to fall apart. We don't make steps toward making it better and then allow God to guide us as we go. We just say, "Well, you know, it's probably not going to work out anyway," and we do nothing. We will not find if we do not seek. But sometimes we have to be out seeking in order to find. We live in the age of GPS, and I don't know how to get to places anymore. It's really funny whenever I talk to somebody who's a little bit older than me, not a little bit, but a lot of bit older than me, and they say where something is, and they immediately start to give me spatial directions. Like, okay, and it's at that store. Okay, I'll go to the store. I have no idea where the store is. I don't have to know where the store is. They told me the name. I'll type the name in Google. It will give me an address and navigate me there. That's all that I need. But they're living in the age of you can't just type it in the phone. And so they say, oh, you want to go to the store? Okay, so you need to get on this road, and you need to make a right, go about 3 miles, there's going to be a barn. Then you make a left. You remember where that old tree was when that knocked down? Make a right there. It's going to be up there a ways, and the place that's now called this, that used to be called this, stop there. It's in the parking lot three spaces down. I don't need to know any of that, and I am actively deleting everything they're saying because I don't need any of it. I'll put it in the GPS. Now, here's the thing. Because we live in the age of GPS, all I need to know is a very small amount of information in order to follow the individual steps to go. And honestly, the Christian life is rarely made of us knowing literally everything before we even start. We do know what to do first, and then when we do first, we'll find out what to do next. Many of us, if we don't have all the directions, we follow none of the directions. And the wise men show us in a very important truth. They didn't know where the king of the Jews was, but they did know how to go about finding him. You're going to have a ton of unanswered questions in your life. And sorry, they don't go away. They just pile up. As you learn more, as you learn one, you ask three more in their place. And you're never going to know everything. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or an atheist. You're never going to know everything. But that doesn't mean you cannot start. When I first started to study Bible and theology and apologetics, I was like, okay, recommend me a book. And my professors gave me a book, and I read it, and I didn't understand anything I was reading at all. But in hindsight, I realized that the best thing that I did was I tried. And I learned a lot more than I realized. I felt at the moment I was learning absolutely nothing about anything. That's how I felt. But then when I look back, there was a ton of things that God was helping me understand and a ton of decisions I was understanding how to make. Whether it felt like it at the moment or not, I look back and I realize how much that was the case. But if I was like, well, it's just not going to work for me, and I close and I never start, you don't end up where you're supposed to be. When you seek, you find. You don't find because you already found before you started to seek. When you seek, you find. And when they did, I gave you John 14 again, where it talks about, reminds us about the Holy Spirit, who is our guide. He'll bring all these things to our remembrance. Now, Matthew chapter 2, look at verse number 10 again. When you find, there's joy in that. Verse number 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When you actually begin to see the Lord work in your life, answer your prayers, and show you truths, there's no greater joy than that. When we live our Christian life borrowed from the spiritual journeys of those around us, it is not nearly as life-giving as when we find ourselves. When we are the ones in Bethlehem and we see the star and we show up at the right house because we were looking. When's the last time you told somebody else a truth in the Bible that you found that you don't remember hearing from somebody else? It's really awesome when you go to church and somebody preaches a message and it's like, whoa, that's really cool. It's more awesome when you find it at home. Now, truth is truth regardless of where it comes from. But are you finding yourself? Or are you just hearing the stories? And that takes me, well, let me read this passage. Matthew chapter 5, it says this, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they will be filled. Blessed are those that are pure in heart, for they shall see God. You will be much happier when you begin to see God, see the Lord working in your life. And that's why he says in Matthew 7, if you ask, it shall be given. And if you seek, ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. To him that knocketh, it shall be opened. We're not going to find if we don't seek. Number 5, When they found, they worshiped. When they found, they worshiped. A natural response to them being in the right place at the right time before the right person was that they worshiped him. Verse 11, when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. By the way, that was their plan. That's what he says at the beginning of the chapter. Where is he that's born king of the Jews? We've come so that we might worship him. But when they found him, they worshiped him. This is a kid. They were wise men from the east. They were renowned. They just finished talking to the king of Israel. They're up in society, and they walk into this house where this child is, and all of these people who have lived a long time and know a lot of things and know a lot of people fall down and worship him. It seems foolish, doesn't it? We're so used to it. The number of nativity scenes you've driven by this year desensitizes us to the idea that these wise men are bowing down before this toddler. And it's such an odd picture. The wise men, with their gifts, bow before a king who's sitting on a throne, who's wearing a crown, who's got the footstool under his foot. That's the picture you expect. That's not the picture we have. And sometimes it seems foolish when Christians worship Christ. It does. It did in the first century. I brought this up before. The whole idea of a crucified Jesus was just like a crucified Savior was so counterintuitive. He's been crucified, that means he lost. That doesn't mean he won. Why are you worshiping him? And so people who saw a watch from a distance will think it's foolish. But at the moment, for the wise men, it wasn't foolish because they had found the king. They had experienced him. They found him. And so worship came naturally from something that they experienced themselves. Have you ever showed somebody a picture? You come back from... My wife's a photographer. She takes really good pictures. She can capture a moment better than anybody that I know. But still, when you go somewhere, come back from vacation, you show your family and friends, hey, we were on this mountainside, and you pull your phone out, and what do you say? Well, the picture doesn't do it justice, but it was good, right? How many times have you said that? Like, I know this picture doesn't look that great, but just trust me. It was really cool while you were there. And the people go, oh, okay. And then you're bothered because you want them to understand what it was like for them you to be there. But they don't because your picture is not that great and because pictures don't do it justice. You know what does do it justice? Being there. And nothing replaces that. The best camera in the world does not replace being there yourself. You can get a panorama, you can get a big, better lens. Nothing replaces being there. And many Christians are understanding what it's like to see Jesus through pictures on other people's phones. Hey, this is what's going on in my Christian life. That's nice. Great. I'm happy for you. And you kind of understand because you see the joy in their face. You kind of understand because you understand the things that they're saying. You kind of understand because maybe you see it in their eyes, but you weren't there. And maybe you're not growing. Maybe you're not learning anything from God's word. Maybe you're not having any prayers answered. And you know, it's just not the same. And so from a distance, sometimes Christians who are excited just seem foolish, don't they? Just calm down. It's okay. You know, life goes on. But not to the person who's actually been there and actually sees Jesus. When you find him, you worship him. I don't get mad at our teenagers. And by the way, I will say this. Our teenagers sing really well. But the natural response for a youth pastor, really anybody in ministry, some sort of spiritual authority, is when the people aren't having enough joy or whatever to tell them, have more joy. That's what you want to do. Everybody sing better. And I have a hard time doing that with our teenagers, especially because singing is a fruit of worship. I'm not going to paste joy on you and suddenly you're going, oh, okay, I forgot to have joy. Now I have it. Ah, it's not, that's not the way it works. And we know that. The only reason that we do that is because we feel insecure because we're not good enough leaders. That's why preachers do that, because we want you to all have fruit in your life, and so if I tell you to, then you will look like it, and I'll feel like I did better today. That's why we end up doing that, but I can't decide for other people to have that kind of fruit and joy in their life. And the reason why we don't sing is because we don't have a song. And we can't just decide that. We have to find him. That's why David, I think I gave it in this point. Yeah, that's why David says, he talks about God all the time. He sees me wherever I am. He's always there for me. And in spite of all the difficulty in my life, I trust him. But he says in Psalm 34 to us, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. He can tell you all day long about what it's like in his life. But if he's going to tell you to understand it, you're just going to have to be there yourself. When they found him, they worshiped him. So what does that mean? If you're not worshiping him, you have not found him. Because if you found him, you will worship him. And when you worship him, you give. Number six, when they worshiped, they gave. Verse 11. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When they found him, it was natural to worship him. And when they worshipped him, it was natural to give to him. Now, we can talk about what all these gifts represent, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Actually, there's a little booklet out there on the left. A lot of those booklets out there on the left are free. They're small, about 20, 30 page pamphlets about different topics. One of them, John R. Rice wrote about the three gifts of the wise men. So pick it up on the way out. There's a few out there if you want, where he specifies on this. Suffice it to say for this message, they're really expensive. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh are not cheap. It's the anointing oils were very luxurious and extremely expensive. And of course, gold, that one's easy because we already understand that. They didn't bring him a squeaky toy with lots of buttons, which you can buy at Target for $5, $6, you know, and that would have been fine. What they gave to him was something extremely valuable. Why? Because they saw him as extremely valuable. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 9, 8 and 9, he talks about giving. In 2 Corinthians, he says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Give what naturally comes out of you, not grudgingly or of necessity, but God loves a cheerful giver. And that doesn't just mean money, by the way. We struggle to give to him what is most valuable to us. And the reason we do, whether it's our private lives, our private thoughts, whether it's our time or our energy, or whether it is our money, the reason we struggle to give what is most valuable to us is because we do not see him as valuable. But the reason we don't see him as valuable is because we're not worshiping him, which is because we haven't found him, because we're not seeking him, which means we're not listening. Many of us giving, we feel compelled, that's not the word I want. We feel forced to give. Like, I guess I'm supposed to. You know, the plate goes by, people are going to watch and see that I don't put something in. That's not the point. It's not the point. You know, I give online. I never put anything into the plate. I don't even think about it, you know. It's not about whether I feel compulsory obligation to give. It's whether or not I am compelled or constrained to by what I have experienced with him. Is he valuable to me? When you worship him, you'll give to him. That's what they did. And lastly, when they gave, they risked. When they gave, they risked. So now they have a choice. Verse number 12. Being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. So we go back to Herod. Herod says, when you find him, let me know that I might come and worship him also. That already sounds sketchy. But then they are told in a dream, whatever that means, it doesn't matter. The point is, now they are fully aware that the reason Herod wants to know is because he doesn't want to worship Jesus because he wants to actually get rid of him. And that puts them in a sticky spot, doesn't it? Because now they have a choice. Do we keep our word to the king of Israel? Or do we basically ignore the deal we made and go back another way? Well, what makes a decision about how much you risk for Jesus? Whether or not you know who he is. Whether or not you found him yourself. Whether or not you see him as valuable. Whether you have experienced him personally. And what naturally flows out of this is that certainly they would not risk Jesus for the sake of their own reputation, for the sake of their own well-being. Herod probably was known, now so that may be a little bit of an interpretive leap, but historically, Herod is not a nice guy. He's very volatile. He kills people who betray him. And they're going to risk their own lives so that they don't give away Jesus' location. Why would they do that? Because they saw who he was. Now, Christians, maybe you're all the way here. Maybe you are. Maybe you listen in church. And you see truths that God gives you. And you try to act on it. You've been seeking after Christ. And you have seen him work in your life. And you found him. And you do worship him. You have a song in your heart. And you do give out of your time and out of your energy and out of your money. You do give to him. But when it comes to whether or not you have to risk something, your reputation, or even your life, whether you feel like there might be an actual cost beyond what you would choose to give, but what might be stolen from you by the world out there who does not love Jesus, which choice do we make? Luke 14 says, Jesus says to his disciples, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Wow. It's very easy for us to make sweeping statements. Oh, I'll die for Jesus. Sure. But are we willing to risk anything? Jesus says this, if you're not willing to risk anything, you're not a disciple. You're not a follower. If our own stability, safety, and security as the world defines it is more valuable to us. We're not a follower of Christ. But wise men will seek him anyway. The wise men teach us a very important lesson. They come, they go, we never hear from them again. But they took the opportunity that they had. Hey, if they hadn't taken that opportunity, we would have never known them. Taking the opportunities that God gives to us to learn him, to learn about him, and to find him is not about people knowing our name, but it is about us seizing the opportunities that God has handed to us. Only a few people interacted with Jesus as he was a baby and got to see who he was. Shepherds, wise men from the east, Simeon, Anna at the temple, a few of the Pharisees, if they actually saw what was happening when he was 12 years old in Luke chapter 2. But really, that's it. But what if some of them didn't choose to take advantage of the opportunity they were handed? Some of them, we don't know their names. We don't know any of the shepherds' names either. But they were there because God let them. God's giving you a lot of opportunities to know him. Not for everybody to know your name, but for you to find him yourself. And whether or not you get to experience it is up to you.